Good morning, everybody. Great to see you guys. A few differences up here. You'll see why in just a second. We're going to have a little bit of an interview around a very important subject. If you're watching online, we're so glad you are a part of our church family. Also want to make a mention that you can register for groups and classes either out on the turf right after this service, or online, or you can go to Instagram and Facebook and all that stuff where you can find East Point's page and it'll point you directly to groups and classes. But that Starting Point group is a phenomenal group for you to just engage, as Graham explained, if you're just seeking and exploring and wanting to get your faith sorted out. Super, super good group. I just led one of those with my wife last term. We had a blast because we had a chance to answer questions and share life and build relationships, and we saw people find Jesus in that, so that's a really critical deal. And many people were baptized as a part of that class to identify with Jesus in all of that. So here's the deal. It's Complicated is the name of our series, and it speaks directly to what I said last week, that relationships require discipline, and they require deliberate attention on our part to make relationships successful, especially in the eyes of God and how He intended. Whether we talk about parenting as we did last week, or friendship, or as we talk about marriage today. Now, hang on if you think So if you're not married, this message will, I believe, hit you right where you need to be struck in your heart and in your soul, because this is about our spiritual journey and our principles and following Jesus in the way that we need to have any relationship. We're just going to look at that in the context of marriage, and I think you'll enjoy how we're going to do that today. So whether it's marriage or any relationship, we know the principles of Jesus are what we need to guide us in our move forward. And also, as we know, relationships are complicated by the time in which we live. Listen to this. Paul warned that a time was coming where false teachers would show up and dominate the minds of many, having a form of godliness, yet denying its power. And there's a lot of forms of godliness out there, but there's no power of the Holy Spirit in that. And one of the examples, and I'll mention it because we've mentioned it in the past, I'm not going to stop mentioning it because I see it as a surge that is coming to try to take over the biblical church. And what that's called is progressive Christianity. And progressive should not be in the same sentence. It sounds kind of good, like progressive Christianity sounds really up to date. Not when you understand the term progressive in the context that they mean it to be. It should never be coupled together. In fact, it should be called the deconstruction of Christianity. And before we talk about marriage, I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of what takes place in the context of progressive Christianity, including a marriage in just a second. But here's a couple of examples. Many progressive Christians are pro-choice. And I've read about some progressive pastors who have had abortions themselves and encouraged their congregants to have abortions, which obviously they're a female pastor in that context. And today's message is not about abortion, but today is, in many places in the United States, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, or next Sunday. We celebrate both of those, which is about life, and that God gives us life, and only God is to take that life, and that we don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies are not our own. Now, let me say this really carefully, because I know that some in this room have experienced abortion and walked through that path, and some hurt terribly because of that, and they struggle desperately as a result. I also want to say we are here to help in that respect. We have a post-abortion support groups that have been formed and will be or could be, and connections we can make to help people walk through those difficult decisions. Let me also say this very quickly. Abortion is not a political, social, political issue. It is one of the most biblical, spiritual, moral issues we could ever mention. And what's happening in our culture is they're taking everything that's scripturally true, and they're turning it on its head, and they have been for years, but now it's just with more openness and more aggression. And so I just want you to know that's just one example. Another example of progressive Christianity is that they're teaching children that Jesus did not die for our sins. Imagine, that's the context of the gospel. But they're teaching children that Jesus did not die for our sins because they don't believe that children can handle it and process it. It's too traumatic for them. Well, you're kidding me. We should all be, I don't know what we should be, because most of us grew up in that context that the gospel was presented to us. How better than that story than to understand that Jesus died for our sins and to deal with death and to walk it out. So what a crazy construct that is. And then in marriage, I listened to a interview with Colby Martin, a progressive pastor, along with Sean McDowell, who was interviewing him. And Colby was promoting marriage of any kind, man and man, woman and woman, woman and man, same sex, even more than one mate in the same marriage, if you're really in love, of course. He also taught sex is an incredible gift from God to be used to experience love between whomever, whenever, and under nearly any construct you can create within your head, as long as you're trying to express your love through that sexuality to whomever, at what, and including incestual relationships. We got a really big problem. All in the name of progressive Christianity. Just telling you, I'm not here to campaign. It's not about a campaign. I'm just here to say we will not deviate from the truth. If we lose the truth, we lose the church and we lose our purpose. We don't even need to be here anymore. And we're not going to deviate from that truth. I just want you to hear that from me, because and especially speaking in the context of what we said last week, grace and truth. We're not just going to shove truth. We're going to speak grace and truth. And we're going to do it in the subject of marriage today. And that's my lead into marriage. God has a plan for a husband and wife in the following ways: to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. As God is my witness, I give you my promise. Remember that? That's not a suggestion. That's a vow. And I know a lot of people have broken those vows, and I know a lot of divorces occurred. We're trying to save marriages. We're trying to establish the hope that marriages can have, even as you're trying to build or rebuild or strengthen. So God said in Proverbs 18, verse 22, the man who finds a wife finds a treasure, and he receives favor from the Lord. So I want to introduce to you Don Smith. He's going to come out right now. And Don has been with us. He and his wife have been with us for about, well, a long time, a really long time. And Don has been committed to couples who are in marriage trouble and has been working with marriages for about 7 years. And he's not a counselor, he's not a therapist, but God like has touched his heart so deeply on the subject of marriage and marriages and mentoring marriages. And I got to tell you, marriages in crisis, that he has dealt with, so many marriages have been turned around and saved. And he takes his time free of charge to commit to them. And I'm just going to say thanks for doing that. It's a blessing to our church family. And hey, just so you know, like, Don and I have like 70 years of marriage experience between us. You know, so Don's been married 32 years and I've been married 38. And Bill and Carol and Vera have been married 50 this weekend. And Bill, yeah, so so they almost have as much as the two of us combined. But anyway, Bill and Carolyn have just served so well here, and they are examples of what long-time marriage is all about. So congrats to you guys, and what a great example for the rest of us. Let me get into this real quick. Don, what drew you to helping marriages in trouble?
Yeah, why would anyone volunteer to do that, right? in 2015... God laid on my heart that this is what he wanted me to do, and he gave me the materials and everything and equipped me to do it. And so that would really be the first reason. And I would also say that I can see over my 32-year marriage with my wife how much God has used that to change us both for the better and to grow us. And all the fulfillment and the love and the joy that I've gotten out of my own marriage, not that it's perfect. Chris and I have been through a lot of hard times, and a lot of great times, but we've stuck together and loved each other, and God has changed us as people through our relationship.
Yeah,
so
that's cool.
I believe strongly, I have a strong passion for marriage.
Yeah, and just so you know, Don and Chris and Beth and I have played tennis together, and usually Chris and I are partners against Don and Beth, and Chris and I dominate, just kill them all the time. So anyway, let me get back. How has our culture's view of marriage changed in recent years, and we know it has?
Yeah. Well, obviously, all of us have seen how culture has changed. We've become a me culture over the years, and I think what we've seen is that culture has remade marriage in its own image. Originally, marriage was supposed to be about procreation and self-denial and building a stable society, raising children and building a stable society that we can all live in. But marriage has become essentially about me. And so I picked out a few quotes and things to share with you guys today. And this is the first one. Tara Parker Pope is a secular writer, and she wrote an article a few years back heralding this breakthrough of the me marriage, is what she calls it. And she says this very quickly: "The happy marriage is the me marriage. The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution where the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern marriages, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners that make their own lives more interesting and who help them each attain their valued personal goals. Therefore, marriage used to be about us, but now it's about me."
Man, that is so different than what God had in mind, what God's vision for marriage really is. And so in the next few minutes, the rest of the message, we're going to talk about some theological pieces from Scripture and then look at some practical issues that come into play with that. So you'll hear some familiar scriptures about marriage, but Don will expound on those more in the context of what he does with couples and help us understand the vision that God has for marriage. And you use Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. He'll hold that up, but we will also put that on the screen at the end of the message so that you can take a snapshot of that, or if you need it from the website. Don's book does not look like this one. It's got electrical tape all around it and pieces are falling out. He just uses that with couples, and there's so many great things in that that we see. So Tim writes in his book about the gospel and marriage and how they explain one another, what the gospel is, which, by the way, if we just say in a nutshell, that Jesus came to save us from sin, death, and hell, and he loved us enough to sacrifice himself in that way, that's the gospel. How does marriage and the gospel, how do they explain one another according to what you have gleaned?
Yeah, and so the first question is, what is the gospel? And I always ask couples this question as we get to the end of chapter one in our 10-week session, our 10 weeks of time together. I ask them, what is the gospel to you? And I hear a different answer every time. But the basic answer can be gelled as this. The gospel is that God sent Jesus to live the perfect life and to die for our sin so that we could have a relationship with him and to make us holy. And that was my understanding of the gospel as well, having grown up in Catholic schools. But the thing is that did not change me, to be honest with you. I had not conceptualized the gospel. And Tim, at the end of his at the end of chapter one in his book there, conceptualized the gospel, and it's a great way to understand it. So the thesis for your relationship with Jesus is this, and the thesis being a main idea, is that We are more broken and sinful than we could ever dare imagine, yet at the very same time, more loved and treasured and valued than we could ever dare hope. So that is the exact thesis for a successful marriage as well, is that I look at my spouse and all of her brokenness, and I speak the truth in love, right? Ephesians chapter 4, I speak the truth in love to my wife, and I say hard things to her at times, but I say it within the context of my love and commitment to her. I love her, she's my girl, and I'm not going anywhere, but this thing has to change. And she does the same thing for me. And the beauty of that is God's purpose and plan in marriage is not to leave you the same, but to change you and to grow you. And it's the same thing in the gospel. When we first come into a relationship with Jesus, his plan is not to leave us the same, but to grow us into our true selves of who he truly made us to be.
Yeah, and one of the things that Don mentioned, and I'll read the quote, each spouse speaks radical truth about our partner's brokenness and radical love and commitment at the same time. And I looked at him when we were talking about that. I go, Don, come on. Come on, I'm going to speak radical truth about how broken Beth is. And especially like the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years in. And when I'm a nutcase myself and things aren't well and my brain isn't even formed. I'm not even 30 yet. And I'm going to speak radical truth about my wife's brokenness. I could do that real well, but I don't think it's in the context of how love and commitment at the same time are joined together. Well, never mind. I'll let you respond to that for just a second.
Listen, you got to get good at this if you're going to have a happy marriage. You know, over the years, my wife and I have had a lot of hard conversations, but you'll be amazed at what you can say if the person knows you love them and you're emotionally connected to them and you're dialed into their needs and you're living a sacrificial life. It creates a fertile ground for you to say whatever's on your heart. And sometimes those things are hard and it's not fun. I don't enjoy, you know, criticizing my wife or having those conversations. It's a burden. And a lot of couples don't say things that they should say because it's not convenient for them and they don't want to bear the burden of having to go there with their spouse. But the great thing is, again, if you love your spouse and you're emotionally connected with them and you're invested, you can say anything. As long as you wrap it, put it in that wrapper of love and commitment.
And that's my point. Don teaches couples to get to those places when you don't think you can. And I'll definitely say after 38 years of marriage, and it's not after 50 years, but at least after 38, I will say that Beth and I certainly communicate things like that. It's so different. We've learned how to talk to each other. We've learned how to bring up critical things that are important for a mate to hear. Yeah. And what that is about goes right into the scripture I want to read that we hear at weddings all the time. In Ephesians 5, verse 31 to 33 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery," he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." And so Paul says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. For what reason? What are we talking here?
Yeah, I mean, marriage is the ultimate human relationship created by a relational God where love and self-giving are a primary part of that. And so the goal of marriage, one of the primary goals, is oneness. You being one with your spouse. And one of the things I've seen over the years is, you know, when you are one with your spouse, you'll notice when your horizontal connection is strong, or when your vertical connection is strong, your horizontal connection with your spouse tends to be strong. I've noticed that as I have a deeper connection with the Lord, I have deeper oneness with my wife as well. So the two are inextricably linked. From a secondary perspective, and the thing I picked out to talk about today, marriage has a lot of goals, but one of the primary goals is to bring us joy. And so this is another one of the quotes I picked out today from the book. "The deep happiness marriage can bring lies on the far side of sacrificial service in the power of the Spirit. You only really discover your own happiness after each of you has put the happiness of your spouse ahead of your own in a sustained way in response to what Jesus has done for you." So we were made in God's image, and we're built for service. And there's a tremendous amount of joy and fulfillment in loving and serving your spouse, which is, of course, contrary to the whole me marriage ethic, which is I need you to satisfy my needs and make me happy all the time.
Yeah, and this is so vital. I always talk when I'm doing premarital counseling for a couple, too, about oneness and why oneness is what Jesus has in mind for us all along. But one of the quotes was, in response to what Jesus has done for you, we live in the power of his Spirit. Without the power of the Holy Spirit in us, there's no chance for oneness, not a single chance. I don't believe that for a second, that a secular couple can achieve the kind of oneness that God had in mind if they're not following Jesus and the Holy Spirit does not inhabit them. And so one of the things that I'd ask Don when in preparation for this whole deal today is what does he see that are patterns in marriages as couples come in crisis? And by the way, if you're in crisis now, or if you're in trouble, or if you're just struggling and you think, I don't even want to hear this. I am tired. I am so worn out by our relationship. I don't want to deal with all this. There's hope in this discussion. That's the point. But it's Don's mentoring is I'm going to say it's like a spiritual boot camp. And if you're not willing to commit to that, then I understand that it's probably not going to work. But if you're willing, what happens, what I asked was, what do you see as patterns that are coming into marriages and crisis? And one of the things he mentioned just off the cuff, he just said it nonchalantly. He said, you know, what I see happening is couples that come in is they're primarily not following Jesus. They're just not following Jesus. They don't have a relationship. Maybe one does, the other doesn't. Maybe it's partial. Maybe it's been there for a while, but then it's depleted and fallen off. And I think, that explains so much, doesn't it? Why we end up in crisis is because Jesus is not necessarily the Lord of who he needs to be in our own life personally, because then we will exemplify what God wants us to. And let me just go ahead and let you respond to this. Paul talks about mutual submission, because this is how we attain oneness. To become one is to submit. And Jesus, or Paul, talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he breaks it down with this very familiar passage. And I want to again read to you something we hear in weddings all the time. And then we'll follow up with a question for Don to get into it. In Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. And then for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We just read that earlier. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So a lot of people would say, this scripture's out of touch.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the secular world will look at that and point to it being a perfect example of how the context for Christian marriage is just completely primitive and out of date. But nothing could be farther from the truth. And the folks that look at that passage don't understand it. Essentially, and it can be boiled down this way, both the husband and the wife get to play the Jesus role in the relationship. Mm-hmm. So what do we see over and over in Scripture? Christ submitting to God's will for his life, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And so, yes, wives are called to submit to their husbands in everything. But what kind of men should those husbands be? God's model for headship, because men have the role and the assignment of leadership in the family, God's model for headship is servant leadership. And I tell the men in the marriage counts and marriage mentoring that we do, that your job is to be the biggest servant in the relationship. You don't sit in your Archie Bunker chair and bark out orders to your spouse from the living room. That would not go over well in our household. I think there'd be shots fired. But but so you are the biggest servant in the relationship, and your job is to build your life around your wife and to give your life up for her and to lead your family. It's a tremendous responsibility. You know, if you look at the passage, women have, you know, two or three sentences here, and men have an entire paragraph of instruction and admonition from the Lord to be sacrificial like mm-hmm. Jesus. You know, the number one word in the New Testament used to describe Jesus, it's a Greek word, sympanetikos. It's where we get our word sympathetic, but it's compassion. It means compassionate. So compassionate, soft-hearted, godly men who are sacrificial and living a life that serves their wives and their families is what God is talking about there.
So this sounds so not realistic to the culture that we live in and the type of people that we have become who are so selfishly focused on our own comfort and to think of serving. When you talked about, earlier, when you were laughing a little bit about you and Chris, what came to mind is this Archie Bunker type. If you guys don't know Archie Bunker, Google him. He's the kind of guy, and my friend did this. He used to do this. He used to shake his glass when the glass was empty, he'd shake his glass, a signal to his wife that he was out of something to drink. I tried that. And that's all I need to say. My wife, she just had none of that. I mean, none of it. It was, what do you do? Chuck did it. Why? By the way, Chuck is not alive anymore. And so it's just the way it was. But so each person gets to become Jesus. Did you hear that? If you didn't, you need to hear that. If we're going to understand submission, each person becomes or gets to become Jesus. And if you become Jesus and your mate doesn't, that means it's not that you stop becoming Jesus. And we just have to keep becoming and keep showing and serving. And because what happens is so much starts to build up, does it not? That turns into resentment. And then we become super angry people. And then funniest thing is that we take that anger out, of course, on the one we love the most, but we can say the most critically severe things and think they're supposed to tolerate it and not deplete their love bank, so to speak, and that doesn't happen. And so Ephesians 4, 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. And so anger is this huge problem in the context of struggling marriages, and people show anger in so many ways. But what do we do with that? What do we do with the don't let the sun go down on your anger piece? And how many of us have rolled over angry in bed and not spoken and done the dumb thing and not acknowledged what we did and not dealt with it? What do we do with that? What do you do when you talk to couples?
Yeah. If you want to be successfully married, you have to get good at two things. One, managing your anger, and two, forgiving your spouse. And so I can just think of the way I used to be before getting involved in all this and walking with Jesus. You know, Chris and I did marriage 15 years without Jesus, and we've done 17 years with Jesus. And prior to walking with the Lord, I would get mad at Chris, and I would just emotionally withdraw from her. And what that means is I wouldn't talk to her for a day or two. And it sounds ridiculous as I tell you that, but I wouldn't deal with the issue. And the problem with anger is that it goes somewhere. I want you to look at it as like a malignancy on your soul. It becomes something. So aged anger becomes resentment, and resentment leads to murder. You see all these stories on the news, you see them from time to time, where couples go from this incredible, you know, romantic love they have for each other and committing themselves and making vows to 3 or 4 years later, something horrible happened. And they either get a divorce or something worse happens. And how did they get from here, from the altar, to this place of total destruction of their family? One drop of anger at a time. One drop of unresolved anger at a time. So God says, be angry, but don't sin. And so, you know, you want to deal with today's anger today. Today's anger is fine. And, you know, if you have issues, you need to talk them through. And if we have time, you know, there's four phases to divorce, okay? It starts with criticism and defensiveness. When you go to communicate with your spouse, if your spouse is defensive, they're going to completely shut down and dismiss anything you're talking about. And when that continues on a continuous cycle, it can start to eat away at the intimacy within the marriage, the emotional intimacy. And so, you know, that will then lead into stonewalling and contempt. Stonewalling is a phase in a relationship where you can't receive any feedback from your spouse. There's no repentance and there's no desire or effort to make a change. And lastly is contempt. And in the contempt phase, a couple can see absolutely nothing good in each other anymore because the relationship's been eaten away to nothing.
Man, it's like drinking from a fire hose right now, and we're thinking like if your marriage is in trouble and you think we're just too far down the path, we can't turn this thing around, or you've gotten used to tolerating certain things and you've gotten used to silence and you've gotten used to whatever. And what I want to say to you is these are some of the couples that will approach Don, and some of them come in at the last hanging breath of how do we get this turned around. And I just want to go quickly to a practical section for just a second and talk a little bit. This is really important. How can two very different people become one? What was God thinking when he did not say, by the way, opposites attract, but how many know a lot of times that's what happens? So anyway, how do they become one when we're so different?
Yeah. Well, that's one of the beauties in marriage is symmetry, right? So the best marriages are not those where you have two exact same people coming together, but you have opposites that complement each other. So I hear from people all the time, they'll come in and to talk and they'll say, you know, we're so different about this, we're so different about that. And I always try to show them that symmetry is actually beautiful and it actually creates the best marriages. Because if you married someone that was just like you, you would be completely bored. You have to look at it this way. Every marriage has a center column of compatibility. And so you'll have things like your worldview, maybe politics or something, you know, recreational things. Maybe you like to go hiking or play golf or eat at restaurants and things like that. There'll always be a center column of compatibility. But on the outside of that, you have, for instance, maybe an introvert over here, someone who recharges and is more, you know, not as outgoing socially, and married to an extrovert over here. And God, going back to the original design that God has in marriage to change you, the extrovert will bring out more relational qualities of the introvert. So in a symmetrical marriage, the things I lack in my relationship that my wife has grow me and shape me, and vice versa as well. So it's actually part of God's design, and I try to show couples that's the beauty of your relationship.
Hey, just real quick, you mentioned something that Chris always used to do in your marriage that kind of... Just share that example, will you?
Yeah, no, I mean, I'm an introvert, and Chris is a consummate extrovert, and she recharges and gets energized by being in social situations with other people. And so she would, you know, early on in our marriage, she would drag me into one event after another all week long. And, you know, it just put a lot of pressure on our relationship. There was one time where she had set up an event or something, and I had to come late because I think I was actually at church, but I came late and I parked the car and I was walking into the neighbor's house and the windows were open. It was springtime and I could hear about 30, 40 people in there laughing and talking, and I had no gas left in the tank that day. I'd had a long week at work and it was just tough, and I started walking up the walkway. And I immediately just turned around, walked back, got in the car, and drove back home. And we talked about it later, but I you know, I had no gas left in the tank for that moment. And so, yeah.
So a lot of examples like that. And Beth and I took this, I won't call it a dumb personality test, but we took a personality test. And they're really good if you listen to what they have to say, but they're not so good. And we found out that we were the same type. And so because I thought we were the same type, everything's the same, right? And so that's exactly, I'm an extrovert, big time extrovert. And Beth is not quite as big of an extrovert as I am. And her introvertedness starts to shine. And so early in our marriage, I would invite people over all the time. I just say, guess what? I invited four couples who are coming and went tonight. And so one night when I had done that, we were living in this house, our first ministry and everything was way early in our marriage. And I was laying on the floor. It was kind of a hardwood floor with a not so comfortable rug. And I told her that. And she came right over to me while I was laying down and picked up my head by my ears. And then and then she pounded it back into the floor. And she said, "You can't do that." That made a difference in our marriage. That's a big deal. Let me just go. We can't begin to cover everything, but why is communication so important, and why is it often so difficult with our mate?
Yeah. So what does Scripture say? From the heart, the mouth speaks. And so couples come in to meet with me, and they think their problem is communication. But their problem is really they have a heart issue. They have unresolved anger and they have resentment, and it's affecting their speech. It's affecting their ability to communicate with each other. And so, look, you have to create an atmosphere of open and honest communication with each other. I have to be the complaint desk that my wife can come to at any time and talk about anything on her heart without me being defensive and shutting her down. So yeah, I mean, communication is always going to be an indication of where the heart is. And so you have to make time, humble yourself. The thing I would say to you just quickly is listen to your spouse. Sit and listen without saying anything and give them the ability to say anything on their heart. And if you want to, you know, have a rebuttal to that, simply thank them at the end of it and come back and visit it later, because I can guarantee in that moment you're not going to say the things you should be saying. But yeah.
Well, I know we talked about pride and self-absorption in, yep, in our preparation time as well, and how when pride takes its place in our hearts, we're so unwilling to listen any longer or don't want to entertain. And so again, one of the processes that happens when we're going through kind of a marriage council or boot camp or mentoring program is we start learning how to break down those things that we have built up so that you can begin. And there's a lot of apology involved, and there's a lot of transparency that has to happen to have what we hoped to have from the beginning, but somehow the enemy gets his hand or his talons into our relationship and just wrecks us. But I because of time, I just want to go right to this final question. I just kind of put this out hypothetically to Don when we were talking. I said, what do you do when someone drags their spouse in desperation? Their mate doesn't want to be there, but at least they came. They showed up, but they really don't want anything to do with restoration. What do you do with that? How do you enter?
So what I do is essentially a 10-week mentoring program with 3-hour sessions. And so it's a long, hard journey for all of us. You know, we read a book, we watch a video series. There's a lot of prayer going on. I ask them to listen to teachings at home. But if I'm being honest, every husband that walks through the door is dragging his feet, kicking and screaming as his wife brings him in. Our wives are more relational than we are, generally speaking, by nature, for marriage counseling. And so the first thing I'll do is the first phase in working with a couple is what I call discovery. And so what I'll do is I'll interview them, and I learn everything about how they were raised and how they were imprinted by their parents. And this is from Milan and Kay Yurkovich's How We Love, which is a great book. I would encourage you guys to read. But how you watched your parents loving each other and how you grew up seeing how being loved by them and watching them love each other and seeing marriage lived out dramatically affects how you conduct your own marriage. And so, and I'll interview them about their courtship and about their relationship, because every couple that comes in for marriage counseling has forgotten why they love each other, especially couples in crisis anyway. So I try to remind them of why they're married, and I want to hear their whole story and why they fell in love. And it's so interesting when I do this with couples, you know, they'll be dour and, you know, have bad energy and be upset with each other, and they're talking about things. And it's amazing, as I interview them about their courtship and why they fell in love, their whole countenance changes and they relax and they start laughing and talking about things that happened. And so, yeah, that's just the introduction. And certainly the scripture that comes to mind is from Ephesians chapter 1, where Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, remember your first love and go back and do the things you did at first. They did not get married because they had a dysfunctional relationship. They got married because they were in love with each other, and they were being servants to each other, and they were doing the things that they were doing to establish a marriage level love relationship. And that's the key of what I try to do is during the 10 weeks is getting them in touch with the Lord, strengthening their relationship again with the Lord, and having them remember why they're together.
Exactly. We only have about a minute left, and I just wanted to give you a chance to respond. If somebody says, I've just fallen out of love with my mate, or I married the wrong person, or maybe there's someone here who's in a struggling marriage right now, what do they do? What would you say? Just a couple things.
So a couple things. First of all, number one, don't get to the contempt phase before you come and ask for help. If you're struggling in your marriage, it's easier to recover when you're in the earlier phases and your hearts are not as hard than it is if you wait till the marriage has been completely eaten away and there's nothing left there. It's very hard to get a couple back to that place of loving one another and repentance again. So deal with your issue quickly. If you're in crisis, if they're in a dangerous situation, use common sense. Obviously, get out of that house. If your spouse is a danger to you, pack your stuff up and get to a safe place and get into marriage counseling. If you're a Christian couple, I would encourage you to get into Christian counseling. The way we view marriage and do things is much different than the world does. It's not to say that secular counselors haven't helped a lot of people, and God has worked through them too. But marriage, Christian marriage, has a specific prescription and a way to be done that the world doesn't necessarily do it. And the last thing I would say is if you're, you know, the other two categories would be couples that need strengthening and couples that need, you know, some counseling, like deep, you know, a 10-week boot camp type of program. Call the church, call the front desk. You know, right now, I'm booking out till March, working with couples right now that will lead us into March being finished. And but right now, if you want to do the boot camp program, call the front desk. They'll get in touch with me. I'll get in touch with you, and we'll come in and we'll do a little interview to see where you are. And I can put you on a growth program and get you stabilized initially as we lead into a time I can work with you.
So important that we just say to you, there is help. We're not going to leave you flailing. We'll do our best. We're not perfect at getting the job done. But if by chance you are a person or a couple in the church who has a strong and healthy marriage, and you go, wow, I would love to make a difference in other couples' lives who are struggling, we would set up a program where Don would help train and develop future mentoring couples, because we know how important it is going forward. So we're committed to wanting to see marriages become strong, and if you need that kind of help. So would you just thank Don for coming in? I sure appreciate it. It's just really a great service that he offers, and I'm so thankful. I wish you could have sat in on our 2 to 3 hour prep time for this today, because we talked about so much more and some really good stuff. that maybe we can share at another time, but it's like a 30,000 foot view, and then we're dumping it all on you, and I'm sorry it comes out that way, but I hope you were able to at least gain some hopeful thought that Jesus can help us and strengthen us. So if you would take out your communion cup this morning, we're going to come before the Lord and just share that time with him. And I'm not going to spend much time on that, just to say that Jesus is our example of sacrificial love. And we're supposed to love each other. Wow, lay down your life for one another. That requires more than anything, doesn't it? So, but Jesus did that for us because he loves us. Let's share the bread together as we remember him. And the cup, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. And as you're able, we'll stand together. Our team will come out and we will worship.